Morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this morning, and we just pray, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We give you thanks that you guide us, and we just pray that you would convict us this morning of where we stand in relation to your name, and that you would also encourage us, that you would also lead us to your truth. I just pray that you give me the words that you want all of us to hear today. And we pray for your blessing over this message. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So this is the third week in our summer session sermon series on the Ten Commandments, living as God's redeemed people. Today's scripture is quite short, and it appears at first glance to be very straightforward. As Pastor Ben read, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name." Now, there are a couple of commonly understood interpretations applicable to the meaning of this verse. The first one involves making a promise followed by saying, "I swear to God," to indicate the ultimate commitment to keep our promise. When a person really wants to emphasize their commitment to the promise they have made, they might add, "I swear to God," to top off the promise with the highest level of integrity possible. However, the reality is that no person can ever utterly and completely keep a promise made to God without eventually breaking their commitment. It is an impossible task for people who are corrupted by sin. At the other extreme, swearing to God to convince another person of our sincerity, yet having no intention of ever keeping that promise made to the other person, is even worse. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks to this practice of making promises to God. Matthew 5, 33-37, Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord.' But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair black or white, but let your yes be yes, mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." Now, to clarify, in these verses, Jesus is not prohibiting us from making solemn vows. Jesus' point is that truth-telling is essential, no matter how costly, and his command is to simply tell the truth at all times. At times, it may be appropriate to commit ourselves to the truthfulness of our words, but Jesus advises us to be careful about how we do that. The truth is that the only one who is able to swear to God is actually God himself. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, 'I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them, a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us." In Isaiah 45, 22-23, that Pastor Ben read for us, we see God making a vow that he will keep, one that will never be withdrawn or changed. In it he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and no one can ever be withdrawn or and one that can never be withdrawn or changed." Sorry. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will swear allegiance." We are going to come back to that promise from God later on. Now, a second commonly applied meaning to Exodus 20, verse 7 is focused more on the direct misuse of God's name. We sometimes use God's name very casually, unnecessarily, and irreverently in our everyday lives. We have restaurants called TGI Fridays, and in our conversation, in our expressions, OMG appears in our texts, in our posts, and in our tweets. We also can occasionally or frequently use God's name to express concern or shock or sarcasm. And from time to time, we may even use God's name in the form of a curse, either to swear out loud in anger, like when we hit our thumb with a hammer, or to swear at someone else who has angered us, like that person who cuts you off in traffic or has insulted you during a heated argument. There is a term that talks about this that we almost never hear used nowadays, given that many people don't really think of God much, and that term is blasphemy. And the definition of blasphemy, it's defined as the abuse of or contempt for God or sacred things. The Bible says that to speak lightly or carelessly of God is a mortal sin, punishable by death. God does not take this issue lightly. The third commandment says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God," and was observed so meticulously by the Jews that they would not dare speak that sacred name, Jehovah, at all. So no one actually really knows how it was pronounced. God prescribed that in Israel the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. And this form of severe punishment wasn't unique to just the Israelites. Blasphemy, which was assumed to provoke the anger of the gods, was punished by the Egyptians with the death penalty or by mutilation, or by the Greeks with a heavy fine and the loss of civil rights, and by the Romans in more ancient times inflicted the death penalty for blasphemy. Stoning was in the minds of those who charged Jesus himself with blasphemy when he claimed to be God. Now let's be clear, this was an Old Testament requirement. We are not saying that the next time you hear someone misuse God's name that you start gathering up a collection of large stones. Stoning someone to death for blasphemy is not something that we should practice today. As followers of Christ, we are to leave the punishment for blasphemy up to God himself. So what's the big deal anyways? Why shouldn't we use God's name however we want to? To answer that question, let's go back to the concept of a name. We don't give each of our children a number for personal identification. We give them a name. Can you imagine numbering your children 1, 2, and 3 instead of giving each of them a name? Now imagine, if you will, calling them to the table for supper. Number 3 is here, but where are number 1 and number 2? It just doesn't work. We use names, not numbers, and we want to give our children a name that is special and unique to that person. So how do you go about deciding what name to give to your child? My advice to new parents is to say the considered name out loud before finalizing that decision. For example, if your last name is Lee, you probably don't want to name your son Brock. Otherwise, they would be Broccoli. How many of your parents out there, when you're deciding on a name, very quickly rule out specific names? Because one of you had a negative experience with someone who had that same name, and there is absolutely no way you're going to associate with that person with your own child. You see, our names are connected to our reputation and to our character. Given enough time, depending on the choices you make and how you live, your name may either be associated in a positive or negative light. The interesting thing is that with each name that is chosen, there's usually a meaning attached to that name. How many people here know the meaning of your own name? My parents named me Carl, spelled K-A-R-L, which is the German form of the English name Charles, and that means manly and strong. Now, as much as I think that that is the perfect name for me, and as much as I'd like to think that my parents foresaw that I would grow up to be manly and strong one day, they probably liked that name for other reasons. In Bible times, the notion of a name had a significance that it doesn't have today. A few points about names in Bible times. Number one, a name was given only by a person in a position of authority and could often signify that the person named was appointed to a particular position or function or relationship. The name given was often determined by some circumstance at the time of birth. Sometimes the name expressed a hope or a prophecy. When a person gave their own name to someone else, it signified the joining of those two in very close unity, as when God gave his name to Israel. To be baptized into someone's name, therefore, meant to pass into new ownership. In the scriptures, there is the closest possible relationship between a person and their name, the two being practically equivalent, so that to remove the name was to extinguish that person. The name was also representative of the person as he had been revealed. For example, the name of the Lord signified the Lord and the attributes that he had manifested, holiness, power, and love, and so on. And often in the Bible, the name signified the presence of the person in the character revealed. To be sent or to speak in someone's name meant to carry that person's authority with you. In later Jewish culture, usage of the name Jehovah was not pronounced in reading the scriptures. The name Adonai, my Lord, was substituted for it. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray as his representatives on earth, in his spirit and with his aim, and implies the closest union with Christ. Here's the reality on God's name. The way we treat God's name is a reflection of, one, our understanding of who God is, and two, our relationship with God. Let me repeat that. The way that we treat God's name is a reflection of, one, our understanding of who God is, and two, our relationship with God. Our treatment of God's name will confirm whether we honor him or whether we disrespect him. It will confirm whether we acknowledge him or we refuse to believe that he even exists. Regarding our understanding of who God is, do you see God as your friend or do you see God as your enemy? Do you see God as your pal, your buddy, or maybe even your BFF? Perhaps you refer to him as the man upstairs, or maybe you have a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. Is God even on your radar at all? Maybe you don't even believe that there is a God. Or perhaps some of you have custom made your own version of God in the same way that you like your morning coffee. The Huffington Post captures today's age of choice and individual preference perfectly in their article titled, The Most Obnoxious Starbucks Drink Orders. They write, being the creatures of habit that we are, we appreciate the fact that Starbucks will deliver us the same drink every time, anywhere, just the way we want it. It's this convenience that's also turning us into the most obnoxious and entitled group of coffee drinkers around, well-caffeinated for sure, but downright bratty. Not only can you have your cup of coffee with any kind of milk or cream or whipped air you could dream up, but now Starbucks even lets you control the exact temperature of your coffee drink. Need an example? Some people out there regularly order an iced half-calf, ristretto venti, four-pump, sugar-free, cinnamon, dolce, soy, skinny latte. I don't really like going to Starbucks because I get confused by all that, so I just say, can I have coffee, please? But you can see the customization. When it comes to God, we sometimes do the same thing, don't we? We can refer to him as my God instead of our God. As in, my God isn't judgmental. No, my God is a loving God. He loves me just the way I am, and he certainly doesn't want me to change. Ultimately, he just wants me to be happy. Is that who God is? A customizable God who can be tailored to meet each of our individual needs and desires? The Bible tells us that God is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. We really like those attributes. But the truth is, if you only pick and choose your favorite things about God, God's nature and his character, you don't have the complete picture of who God is. If our understanding is simply that God is love, without also understanding that God is holy, righteous, and just, then the gospel loses its saving power in our life. If we aren't sinners, then who needs a savior? At the other extreme, if our focus is only on the parts of God's nature and character that make us uneasy and uncomfortable, the holy and righteous God, the God of judgment and justice, the God who avenges, then that too is an incomplete picture of who God is. And you can lose sight of what his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness have done for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Limiting your viewpoint of God to only those attributes can result in an unhealthy fear of God, leading to an unshakable guilt and a fear of God's wrath at every misstep in your life. So how can we possibly know who God is? We can know who God is through God's revelation of himself in the Bible. And interestingly, we can learn a great deal about God's character simply by studying his name in the scriptures. Ultimately, our aim should be to know and understand the complete picture of who God is. And that picture is ultimately personified in his Son, Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, Jesus is referred to by many names, including the Son of God, the Lord Saves, God with us, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, our Savior, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and so many more names. Remember that oath that God swore by his own name in Isaiah 45? Let's revisit that now. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, the word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. You see, Jesus' name carries with it authority, an authority that is above all others and second to none. In Philippians 2, 8 to 11, we find the same words stated by God in reference to Jesus' name. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him, being Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The implications of that authority that Jesus carries are found in Luke 12, verses 4 to 5, where Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Does that fit with your view of who Jesus is? The one you learned about in Sunday school? Did he really say that? Yes, he really did say that. Now let's understand the complete picture of who we are in comparison with God. The concept of punishment for evil in a place called hell makes us very uneasy and uncomfortable, especially when talking about Jesus. How could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? Has anyone ever thought, why doesn't God just destroy all the evil now? Why is he waiting so long? We want justice when we see injustice. We want punishment for people who break the law, who maliciously hurt others. But we don't think about ourselves when we ask that question, do we? We always think of others. Those in prison, maybe. Those who assault people, or perhaps a ruthless dictator. But surely not ourselves. We are all generally good people in the eyes of God, so we won't be sent to hell and punished for our sins, right? In Romans 3:20 to 26, Paul writes the following: For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because knowledge of sin comes from the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Look at how patient God is with us. God presented Jesus, him, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 5, 6 to 11, Paul completes that picture of our hopelessness in God's saving grace through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. We have seen that Jesus' name is above all names, and that he has the authority to send people to hell in the next life for complete punishment of their sins. We have also seen God's amazing love for us in saving us through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus, who paid the complete penalty for all of our sins. But what about those who die without accepting God's gift of salvation through Jesus? What about those who hear the gospel, the good news, and then reject it, ultimately rejecting the name of Jesus? What about them? Let's circle back to the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7, and the concept of blasphemy in the context of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32, Jesus tells us about the one unforgivable sin. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. What sin is Jesus talking about here? What sin could possibly be so extreme that it is unforgivable in this age or in the one to come? The sin that Jesus is speaking about here involves decisively and definitively rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding the person and the work of Christ in dying on the cross for our sins. This is the ultimate punishment of us by God for misusing his name, eternal separation from him, and punishment for our sins. Remember, God has promised that this sin will not go unpunished. Let's make this more personal. How about your name? How does your name fit into God's third commandment? Did you know your name is not only important in this life, but even more so after you die? Will your name change or will it remain the same? We see in the Old Testament many examples of people's names changing when they encounter God, and he gives them a new name. In Abraham's case, when he blessed Abraham, originally his name was Abram, which means exalted father, and God changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of many nations, when God blessed him as the father of many nations. Jacob's name meant supplanter or deceiver, and God changed his name to Israel after he wrestled with God, meaning he struggles with God. In a similar way, our names are changed by God when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, as he writes his own name on our hearts, unreachable by Satan, a name that one day we will know. In Revelation 2:17, it says, "Let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." Wow, a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it? What kind of name is that? Well, we have a clue given to us about that new name in Revelation 19:11-16, speaking of when Jesus returns to judge the sins of the world. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of his fierce anger, the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Ultimately, any attempt by us to describe or fully understand Jesus with a single name will always come up short, as he is far beyond our understanding, far beyond what simple words cannot attempt to describe. He is the living God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator and sustainer of the universe and everything in it. And let us not forget that he is the one who has your very life in his hands, including every breath that you take and every single beat of your heart. So what about our new name? Where else is that written? In Exodus chapter 32, we read about the Israelites and the golden calf that they made to worship in the place of God when Moses wasn't coming back down from the mountain in his meeting with God. And we also learn about a book that God has written, a book that contains names of specific people, a book that is very important for confirming the citizenship of God's people. In Exodus 32, verses 30 to 34, we read, "The following day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book of you have written.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on that day, I will settle accounts. I will hold them accountable for their sin.'" You see, God has a book, a record of those who will inherit eternal life, which is referred to in the New Testament as the Lamb's Book of Life. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are given a new name, a name written on our hearts by God at the moment of salvation. That name is also found in the Book of Life. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the Book of Life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels." So here are the implications of today's message for the person who is not a Christian, the person who has not accepted Jesus as the Savior of their sins. You see, when God judges us, he will review all the events in our life one-on-one with each of us, and then he will decide on the punishment for those sins. For those whose names are found written in the Book of Life, he will consider our sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus, and they will live with God forever in heaven. But if your name is not found to be written in the Book of Life, if you have rejected the saving name of Jesus and have died without accepting him as your personal Savior, your name will not be found in God's records, in his Book of Life, and he will judge and punish you for your sins. And at that point, while you may have vowed never to bow down to Jesus in this life, you will bow down to him after death, and it will be too late. God has sworn that this will happen. What a terrifying prospect. If you are here today and God is speaking to your heart about your need for Jesus, don't delay the decision to accept him. Make that decision in this life, and you can start to live in the joy of his salvation. If you're here today and you'd like to receive God's free gift of salvation, please, by all means, after the service, come up to the front. Pastor Ben and others can pray for you and help you with that decision. How about the implication of today's message for the Christian? Let's use this message as an opportunity to regain our perspective on who God is, the complete picture of who he is, and let us remember to revere and worship him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as one whose name should never be used flippantly, but whose name is adored and respected above all other names. Don't swear to God, but always tell the truth, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Lastly, as Christians, let us also remember that we carry Jesus' name with us everywhere that we go. We are Christ's ambassadors to those who don't know him yet, and so we shouldn't take that lightly and misuse his name. Does that mean we must be perfect? Of course not. That's not possible in this life. But it does mean that we can honor his name by demonstrating who God is in forgiving others who sin against us, who have wronged against us when we are convicted, and we can become bitter. We go to seek out other people that we have hurt when we're convicted of our poor behavior, and we attempt to make things right with them again. It means reflecting the light that God has given to us so that others may ultimately come to know the hope that we have in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We give thanks to God for showing us what this third commandment means to us. May we apply what we've learned today to our lives and allow God to work through us according to his wonderful plan for each one of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your words. I thank you that they are true. And Lord, we just pray for renewing our hope for those who are struggling and need you so desperately. We pray that they would come to you. And for those of us who already know you as Savior and Lord, we pray that you would just renew that commitment and that perspective of who you are and what you've done for us in dying for our sins. We pray for your blessing on the rest of this day and the music to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.